Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 10.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of the solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. The hour is late, the time is short, and the storm is coming. So this is your opportunity for a systems check. I'm here to wake up the sleeping servants of Yahweh God and equip them for the last days. I do that by teaching discernment, poring over prophecies, treating the infection of Mystery Babylon in the church, and giving you courage. My book is Leviathan's Ruse, the comprehensive guide to the battle between good and evil. My website is WatchmanAlexander.com. And on today's episode, we have a treat. It's the man who wrote the foreword for my book, Rabbi or Pastor Jonathan Dade. So Jonathan, thank you very much for joining me today.
Oh, thank you very much for having me.
Well, it's a pleasure. This is going to be fun, especially because we know each other. I'm actually a congregant at the congregation or the synagogue where Pastor Dade teaches and leads, and he founded it. So we're, you know, well acquainted, and we actually haven't prepared for this very much. This is kind of a last minute thing. It's going to be a little bit off the cuff, but he is a good sport and decided to help me out anyway and come on. I got to be honest, I just got so busy this week, I didn't really have a chance to prepare a teaching. And I've been wanting to get Jonathan on my podcast anyway, so I thought, you know, here's the perfect opportunity, and he just happened to have some time. So this is going to be good. And to start off with, I'd just like for you to tell us a little bit about yourself and your testimony, where you came from, and why you're doing what you do now.
Okay, well, so I was born and raised in on the West Coast. I spent a little bit of my life in California, and I grew up in non-denominational churches. So I was a Christian growing up. But when I was in the Navy, I befriended a guy that was a Jewish guy, and it was a very God-ordained thing. I was in Washington, D.C. area, and one of my good friends was an Orthodox Jew, ultra-Orthodox. I mean, you know, closed his business on every single one of the high holy days and also some of the minor feasts and festivals. And then when I was overseas, also befriended another Jewish guy. And I came to know that a lot of the things written about in the Old Testament or in the beginning part of the Bible is revealed in the New Testament. And there's a lot of connection. And even though we are told the Old Testament is only for our learning, we don't need to worry about it, I kept reading things that really, I believe, pertain to our life today. And I was a biology major in undergrad. And I always asked myself, why does God say certain things in the Old Testament if he didn't mean them in the New Testament? And I realize that there's a divine way that God has ordained this world, and there's rules that govern it. So I found myself attracted to Judaism, began following the Torah in a traditional Jewish sense at a conservative synagogue. And years later, I discovered that Messianic Judaism is essentially the joining of the two, joining of New Testament prophecy, but with Old Testament understanding. And pretty much ever since then, for over a decade now, I've been involved in Messianic Jewish theology. And I enjoy looking at how we can learn from any Bible passage and apply it to our modern day, because especially in this increasingly secular society, we need an answer that is not from the world, but an answer that's from the Word. And then when I came out here to the Austin, Texas area, I had a job transfer out this way, found out there wasn't a Messianic Jewish congregation. And with the Spirit of God, a little bit of business training and the last bit of retirement and funds I had saved up, we planted a congregation, and it's been a pleasure watching it grow over the last 4 years and getting a lot of good congregants and families and stories, people such as yourself, Alex. And it's just really a joy serving God.
Yeah. And it's been a blessing to my family as well, for sure. Messiah Cod, just to reiterate, is the name of the congregation. It's in Georgetown, Texas. And, you know, my wife and I fall into sort of a niche when it comes to our theology. Now, it's a growing niche. It's certainly a movement that is picking up steam. But it's kind of a reformation. It's a return to the roots of our faith. And there's just not a lot out there. I think there's more house churches, more house fellowships than there are congregations that fall into this category. So it's been really good for us to have Messiah Akkad. And Pastor Jonathan's a great guy. He's done a lot of good for us. And we just enjoy seeing him every week. Most of the time, except when he, you know, acts like a bit of a brat.
my mom calls it a pill. It's kind of funny. Melinda's been adopting that lately. So she's like, Jonathan, you're such a pill, you know. But I was a middle child. I was obedient. But I found ways of being difficult while being obedient, henceforth being a pill. So it's like that weird balance between a good child and not a good child.
I like it. So I promise you, I'm not going to talk too much about eschatology because I know that's not your thing.
Which is so funny because I love watching dystopian movies. I love The Walking Dead. I love, you know, those end of the world type scenarios because I love how it makes you think and see the how humanity would act in those situations. But for whatever reason, I don't know if I like reading it in the Bible. And I think it's because then it takes it away from being a television show or a movie like, oh, no, this is really going to happen. And I just rather see it as just a fantasy type thing, you know?
Right. Well, I think we all would rather have it stay that way. unfortunately, the Bible is true and you can't really get around it. I mean, things are going to happen sooner or later. But yeah, it's interesting sometimes just to watch shows like that or read books about that kind of a future and get confronted with these impossible scenarios and then wonder, what would I do in that situation? Anyway, I wanted to ask you a little bit about what you think is going on right now. And we've had this discussion recently a little bit already, but, you know, we had this eclipse at the end of August and it was over America and it made kind of a slash across the states. And there were some pretty strange things about this eclipse. Not that a solar eclipse is necessarily a strange thing. I mean, they happen regularly. But there were some characteristics of it that were strange and that caused people to say, this is ominous. This is a bad sign for America or maybe for the, you know, the North American countries. And I was wondering what your take is on that, especially considering what's going on since then, because we have some historic hurricanes, really three in a row that are hitting us. And one of which was the longest lasting category 5 ever, I think. And then the one before that, Harvey, just drowned Houston and did a lot of flood damage in the southern portion of Texas. And then we have all these fires happening out west. We have increased earthquake activity. We had a huge one down in Mexico, but we have increased activity also in the States. And does this all mean something, or is it just kind of a coincidence that this is happening at the same time?
So that's a very good question. So I was observing the eclipse, if you will. I was at the library here in Georgetown, and there was a big ceremony launching a public bus transportation service as I was starting in Georgetown. And right after it was over, people were starting to hand out these solar glasses that you could look at the sun, which granted, we all looked at it when we were children and no one ever died and got blind. But anyway, we were handing out the glasses and looking at it. And it was very interesting because it's almost as if God created something that would cause us to all look up towards him. It's kind of like, you know, he's trying to get our attention. And I know some people are like, no, this is just, you know, a phenomenon that happens. But you think, why would God create the universe in such a way that he's able to get even non-believers to all stop what they're doing and focus and look at him? Well, while I was looking at the
sun is God.
Well, right.
Yeah. It shows us something about God.
Right. Yeah, definitely. I don't want to make that connection, but, you know, it's looking up towards the heavens. And so I was looking up, you know, looking at the sun, and some of it, I'll admit, it was kind of uneventful. It's kind of like, oh, you look at it. OK, no big deal. And especially where we are here in Central Texas, we didn't get to see it covered, you know, 100%. So it didn't look like the way it looked, you know, for the people that went along its path. But I'm not sure if you kind of noticed this, Alex, but didn't you feel it get, I want to say maybe 15, almost even 20 degrees cooler it felt cooler for, you know, during that time that the sun was partially shielded. Did you notice that, or did you get a chance to get outside?
I didn't notice. I walked outside briefly, couldn't really see a whole lot, so I wasn't out there for very long.
Okay, well, yeah, I was out there the whole time, and it got really cool. Well, so the reason why I mentioned that is because right after it, you know, the sun, you know, got exposed again. It got warmer here in Central Texas. It was like 100 degrees. It dropped down to like, you know, maybe 70, 80-ish, and then it got right back up. Well, so then it, so all that came and passed, and everyone thought, okay, nothing's over. What's interesting is right after that, all of these things that you're talking about, Alex, started happening. I mean, you had the hurricanes, and I'm a firm believer that God has a universe governed by blessings and curses. It's just written throughout the Bible. We do the things he wants us to do. We get the blessings. We do the things that he doesn't want us to do. We get the curses. And this is a very sensitive topic because I don't want to cast judgment on people. I believe sometimes bad things do happen to good people, and sometimes good things happen to bad people. But one thing I can say is when you look at the political climate of Houston, much more progressive than the political climate in like El Paso or in Dallas. Houston is actually known as one of the most progressive places in Texas. They kind of war with Austin. Austin's very progressive or very liberal, if you will, as well. But Houston has been on the agenda for making sure that they are very pro the LGBT community, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community. There's even a time when it was understood that the mayor was really encouraging the faith leaders not to be speaking out against the LGBT community in their sermons. And the question was raised whether or not pastors would have to submit their sermon notes to the city of Houston. I'm not really sure, you know, what came of all that. But if the Bible is true and blessings and curses really do happen, and you do something like that as a city, I can't imagine you would be on the blessing side of things. And again, not casting judgment. I'm not saying this is the only contributing factor. It still may be coincidence, but it happened right there. Well, barely, you know, not even a 2-hour drive from Houston is Georgetown, Texas. And this is a city that the mayor and the city council, they pray before every city council meeting. I've been one of the ministers that's been invited to pray before the city council meetings. And we were largely unaffected, even though some of the surrounding cities, you know, Austin, some of the other cities had a little bit more damaging weather during this time. Obviously not as bad as Houston. And then you also look at the fires, some of the other things going on. And again, you look at the progressiveness or the, and maybe progressive is an unfair term to use, but a city, whether or not they're following the types of things God ordains or they're not following the types of things God ordains. And I was not able to conclude that the cities that bad things were happening to were cities that I believed were following the Bible commands. So basically, that's a nice way of saying I'm concerned that they were doing the very types of things God says don't do, and then you see some of these things happening. So I don't think it's coincidence. I do think that there is a correlation between our behaviors and what happens. I mean, I was in Washington, D.C. several years back during that big Snowmageddon, and you know, everyone, there was essentially a government shutdown for a little bit because no one was able to get into work. But again, we look at the biblical climate in D.C., and it's not surprising. It's not surprising at all. Same thing in Florida, you know, right now. They had to deal with the hurricanes as well. Again, not surprising. So I don't see this as a coincidence. I see this as right after God called attention to us and said, look up to the heavens, pay attention, know that I'm up here, remember your life. I brought down the temperature a little bit, and I'm going to let you go back to your day. We didn't. And then some things happened.
Right. Yeah. You know, I told you this before, but I see this as being a lashing. I think God is lashing the United States as a disciplinary measure because he's trying to get us to repent. And it's not that he, you know, enjoys hurting us or he is trying to take his anger out. It's not that. It's that pain is God's megaphone and people don't change until they hurt. And so he lashes, but I think lashings can come in different places. And, you know, it may not always be first and foremost the places that we would think this should get it. Because when I think of cities that are steeped in sin, I think things like San Francisco, Vegas, L.A., New York, those places before somewhere like Houston. But you are right. There's a lot of unfortunate things happening in that area. And I almost wonder if the Bible Belt in general is going to get hit, I guess, more, I guess, before some of the other cities, simply because the cities in the Bible Belt have traditionally called themselves God-fearing, maybe not God-fearing, but God-following or God-honoring cities. You know, there's something, that's why we call it the Bible Belt, is because we tend to hold up the Bible as a source of how to live our lives and what we should be following. And yet there are places within the Bible Belt that certainly do not conform in their actions, even if they do in their words, to what's in the scriptures. And so there's a verse that says that judgment comes first to the house of the Lord. So God needs to show that he's not going to allow hypocrisy in those people who would call themselves by his name. And so they're going to get disciplined first, for the most part, before other places. Am I thinking along the right lines there?
It's very biblical. It's very biblical, especially when you use the concept of spanking. And I understand different people have different views on corporal punishment. But the Bible talks about us being children of God. And the Bible also mentions, you know, he chastises those he loves, his children, and to get them to cling back to him. And I can very clearly see a connection between God saying, these are my children. These are the people that said they're believers. You know, the Bible also talks about, don't say you're a believer, you're a brother, and then follow in the ways of the world. So if you say you're a believer, you're a child of God, you're held to these standards, and then you go out and do things that are opposite of that, you cannot claim ignorance at that point. And I do believe God chastens those people. God punishes those people. And myself included, there's been times in my life when I've not been walking in the way I was supposed to, and God punished me. God brought his attention back. The question, though, that kind of I'm thinking of even as you're talking about this is, and I know I mentioned this to you before, the idea that as we're being spanked, what should our response be? You know, sometimes if I'm watching maybe one of my brothers or sisters get spanked, should I try to stop my parent from spanking them? Should I be happy that they're getting spanked? Should I be sad that they're getting spanked? What should be that response from us? And the reason why I ask this question is because then on the bigger scale, as we're watching our nation essentially receive the punishment, should we just sit back and allow God to do what he needs to do? Or should we try to intervene? Like, what should we do in these times?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. All I can say for sure is we should be there to provide some guidance and some help for people after they've gotten hit by the disciplinary stick.
Right.
Because that's when they're going to be wondering why, and they're going to be looking for some comfort, looking for some answers. And not that we should, you know, put salve on something just to make it feel better and not provide any explanation as to why this happened and try to prevent it from happening again. But I think that when we do both, when we help and we offer guidance, there can be a change in life and in worldview that happens.
And that guidance is definitely the hard part, because sometimes after, and again, happens even in my own life where God disciplined me, something I thought I was going to receive, I didn't. And God kind of showed me that I did not receive it because I didn't deserve it because of my actions. But sometimes people like to go into that victim mentality and say, oh, no, I'm just going through like a Job trial and I didn't deserve this and I'm just being tried or tested. And they don't make that connection to their own behaviors. And that's the scary thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we got to be honest with ourselves, don't we?
Yes.
So easy to justify and say, oh, yeah, I haven't done anything wrong. But a lot of times when we really dig deep, we find we have, and we're just not willing to recognize it. So you're not a hardcore prepper or anything, but I happen to know that you've made some reasonable preparations for system collapse.
Yes.
Because there are a lot of things that could go wrong. You could have wide scale disasters. You could have an attack from another country, EMP attack in particular. Would take out a lot of our capabilities that we take for granted in the modern world. You could have a banking collapse, et cetera. So you're aware of that and you've made some preparations. What would you suggest to someone who's just now waking up to that danger? And what's the highest priority?
Well, the first thing is your shalom, your peace. So I think it's important to contextualize, to admit that we cannot do everything. You alone cannot get enough stuff to survive everything. And even if you could, someone's going to find you, raid you, and take it all. So you have to just understand a lot of this is going to be in God's hands. And a lot of this is going to be us believers, us people that are prepared coming together. That being said, I was 6 years in the Navy, so I've gone through some types of survival training, spent even a couple months with an Army unit. And so you learn a couple things. And even though it's not something I love talking about and I love, you know, boasting about, I consider myself a closet prepper. Number one, because I don't want to tell everyone what I have. That way no one wants to take it. But number two, because obviously it does literally go in your closet or your basement or somewhere. And so I think that one of the first things is being able to have your needs met. The basic necessities, you know, shelter, I think is extremely important. I think water is obviously extremely important. And then being able to have some sort of food. Now, different people look at food, water, and shelter different ways. I believe that we shouldn't look at this in a, I need to learn how to make a bow and arrow out of a piece of string and a stick, because we're going to be dealing with urban survival. There's going to be buildings, unless it's a big war situation where bombs destroy every single building. We're going to have buildings, even if it's just shells of buildings, we're going to have buildings. So we don't have to worry so much about that for shelter. And especially if you live here in Central Texas, it doesn't get extremely cold in the winter. So you should be okay. Water, again, there are streams and lakes out there. So we don't have to figure out how to make water out of the air. You know, you can use what we have. Same thing for food. There's animals. Now, obviously, if things went down or some sort of a biological collapse, in our world, then obviously maybe the animals wouldn't be as readily available, but then probably we wouldn't be very much longer after that anyway. So I approach my prepping with those things in mind to utilize what we have. One of my favorite tools that I have is a multi-tool that serves as a crowbar, a hammer, an axe, and a manhole cover opener. And it also has the wrench tool to be able to open up a fire hydrant. And I have that in the back of my Jeep, and I love that tool because I can use it as a bow, if you will, like kind of like to protect myself as like a big staff or stick. But then I can also use it, like I said, to open up a manhole cover. If I had to go in there for shelter, I can go to a fire hydrant. And as long as there's water pressure, I can turn it on a little bit, get some water out. To me, those types of things are actually more important than trying to figure out how to make fire with two sticks. Unless, of course, you live in the northern states, which I would suggest time to go ahead and come on down south, you know?
Yeah, you and I both moved from the East Coast to Central Texas on the prompting of the Lord. I think partially because it's safer here. You know, the coastal cities, especially that whole five-city line that stretches from Washington up to New York, is kind of a dangerous place to be if anything goes wrong.
Very dangerous place. And also, so again, coming from the Navy, I remember I used to, you know, drive the ship, or, you know, basically I was a conning officer, which is a surface warfare officer. You're on the top of the bridge and you're telling everyone which way to go. And we used to always think, what happens if a big tidal wave came towards us? And there's all these different scenarios. Sometimes you're supposed to think about turning the ship. Sometimes you're supposed to just head straight towards it. But in a lot of ways, I always told myself, you know, it really wouldn't matter if the wave was just big enough. You're doomed. Well, same thing about living on the coastal cities. If there's a big tidal wave, I mean, there's so many scenarios. I mean, a big asteroid or a meteor, or even just a, you know, too much debris in anything can hit in the water, and then that can cause waves that would go miles and miles and miles inland. So, as much as I love the beach, I'm thinking, nah, there's too many risks these days, and you're starting to see what happens when you live on the coast.
Yeah, those poor people in Florida. Just, I mean, Miami got, I guess, a reprieve there, but there's a lot of people in Florida that are hurting right now.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's
so bad, but, and it's like, you don't want to judge and you want to help, but it's like, obviously you wouldn't drive your vehicle without a spare tire. You know, you wouldn't leave the house without your wallet. And right now I'm starting to think maybe some of the coastal cities are not the smartest long-term investment, you know?
Yeah, exactly. Also, prepare now. Don't wait to the last minute like a lot of these folks in Florida who were panic prepping. They were trying to gather all the supplies that they could at the last minute after the announcements had gone out. Because guess what? Everybody else is doing the same thing at that point. You're going to have a hard time getting what you want. You're going to get price gouged. It's just a bad scenario. Like, prepare a little bit at a time beforehand. And then when the announcements come that there's some disaster headed, you can just take it easy, you know, take your time making the last minute preparations that you need, and it won't be a scramble.
That is such wise advice. We saw that unfold here in Texas with the hurricanes, and everyone's worried about a gas shortage. If everyone all went to go buy a hamburger today, right now, there would be a hamburger shortage. That's just what happens, you know? The supply cannot meet the demand. It's the same thing with prepping. Whatever you need, whether it's bullets, whether it's life straws, my wife actually just recently bought two more because she's actually a little bit more concerned than I am. But you just got to get it ahead of time, not when you need it. When you need it, that's the wrong time to get it.
Exactly. Well, that's all the eschatology I think we're going to touch on right now, I promise. So moving on, one of the big problems that I'm seeing in Christendom today is what Josh Peck calls Christian cannibalism. Are you familiar with that term?
Maybe unpackage it a little bit for me. I might be familiar with the concept, but just not that word.
Okay, so it's when Christians of differing mindsets will get rude or vicious with each other, especially online, because there's that anonymity, there's that distance there. And then they'll completely fail to love one another in the way that Christ told us to, because he said, the way people will know you as being my disciples is by your love for one another. Right. And instead we see people just bickering about, most of the time, stuff that really doesn't matter. You work fairly frequently alongside ministries of various sects, and sometimes you even invite them to come speak at the congregation and on particular topics. And I've noticed this and realized that you know a lot of people and you've made friendships or at least acquaintances in a lot of different places, and you're cooperating with them for different purposes. So my question for you is, how do you get along and form partnerships with people of different denominations or different sects without getting into arguments about your theological differences?
So part of the answer to that question is sometimes we do get into arguments. I'd be a liar if I said we didn't. But and especially going through seminary, I went through a evangelical Christian seminary as a Messianic Jewish person, as someone who considers myself Torah observant. And you get into those arguments and debates too frequently. And one of the biggest things that I do in my professional life, in my ministry career, to ensure that I'm not allowing theological disagreements to prevent my ministry or cooperation, I love that word you just used, is remembering the goal. My goal is loving God and loving my neighbor. So if I can love God better and love my neighbor better, reach more people by partnering with this pastor, and then him and I go do an event in the park, or I partner with city officials, the mayor, the city council, to be able to pray at an event or invite them to our Hanukkah lighting. I'm able to partner with them to accomplish the goal. I'm by no means saying the end justifies the means, but sometimes we have to think big picture and say, what am I really trying to do? And based on your priority of reaching more people or loving God better or observing commandments, then you're saying, okay, I'm willing to be a little bit flexible in the people I'm working with to get there. Like, for example, this weekend, we have one of my friends is an Anglican minister. He's going to be talking to us about something. And once you have the bigger picture in mind, you're able to also realize how many similarities you have. I did not realize in talking with my friend, his name is Reverend Kurt. Again, he's an Anglican minister. I didn't realize how big they are on the James Faith Without Works is Dead. And they are huge on your behaviors. Your lifestyle has to mirror your faith. I mean, almost to like a Messianic Jewish level. And so you realize you have those similarities when you are dialoguing with someone, when you're keeping the end goal in mind, and when you are respectful and civil in dialoguing about your differences. At least that's what worked for myself.
That's good. Yeah, I want to warn against ecumenicism and say that we're not suggesting that you water down your beliefs for the sake of merging. Like, we're not going to try and merge our Messianic church with a Baptist one, or take a Seventh-day Adventists, or let's say Jehovah's Witnesses, and try to link them together with Anglicans. There's a movement out there that is really pushing for this, that's saying, you know, Catholics and Protestants should come back together, etc. And I don't think that's what we're trying to accomplish. I think that we need to keep our integrity. We need to keep true to how we see the Word of God. But there can still be some cooperation to some level.
I think cooperation is probably truly the best word you can use, because you're right. You know, when I'm dialoguing with I've worked with Mormon ministers to accomplish things here in this local area. But interestingly enough, I don't work so much with Jehovah Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists, but Church of Christ, the Nazarenes, Catholics, Baptists, Anglicans, Lutherans. And you find there is things you have in common, but there's the Universal Unitarians are here in this area, and they're real big into the we all worship the same God. I've actually went to one of their services and look at how they progress through their service, looked at their hymnal. I called it a hymnal. It wasn't called a hymnal for them. You open it up and you see songs from the Catholic faith. You see songs from, you know, mainstream Christianity. But then you also saw songs from literally paganism and Wiccan songs. You saw songs from Buddhism, Taoism. And I was like, wow, in this hymnal, they're having songs from each one of these faith groups. And I think that that is an extreme of the let's come together that I'm not as comfortable with, really not at all. And so I even find it more difficult for me to cooperate with ministers of those backgrounds. But then I also have to ask myself, what am I cooperating to do? If I'm cooperating to go feed the homeless, I can go feed the homeless with an atheist. You know what I mean? We can go take care of the widows and the orphans. But if you're saying let's cooperate in a joint prayer event where we're all going to offer up prayers to God so our city turns back to God, that is a little bit more involved. And I would want to make sure the ministers there with me are praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'm a little bit more reserved and conservative and making sure that those people are on the same page in that cooperation effort.
When we get back from break, we're going to talk a little bit more about how you keep your perspective in this area.
Hold it right there, Watchman. Get a cup of tea. It's time for Everything Under the Sun when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
Several episodes ago, I mentioned a book by Jenny Allen called Anything, and I talked about how it led the Watchman and I to pray, God, we will do anything to follow you. So when the author prayed that prayer, God had her family adopt a little boy from Africa and later led her to launch an organization called IF. The thought behind the name is, if God is real, if we believe he's real, then it should direct how we live our lives, or then how do I follow him well? Basically any question that could arise after coming to the conclusion that he is real. Her ministry has since turned into an annual women's conference. It's held in Austin. They also live stream events. They have prayer nights, a daily devotional email, and more. They have cute names too, like If Gathering, If Pray, If Equip, and If Lead. Their goal is to equip and unleash a generation of women to love God and lead people right in their own communities. So even though that annual conference is held in Austin, they live stream it to people's houses and churches. They want people to meet right where they are and meet other Christian women right in their hometowns instead of everyone coming to Austin for a couple days and then going home and not having a community. My personal favorite part of the ministry is called If Table. The concept is simple. It's six women discussing four questions for 2 hours over a shared meal. The questions are emailed out and it's a monthly thing. And it's neat knowing that many people all over the world are answering the same questions around their own tables on the same day. So the question this month that stood out to me was, what are some practical ways you can invest in the women around your table? My friends and I started haltingly to answer these questions, but they were all generic answers and they kind of fell flat. We realized that we couldn't answer that question of how to invest in or support other people if we didn't know what they individually needed. So after we determined that from everyone opening up and being transparent, out of all of the answers that the ladies provided, not one of them I would have thought of on my own, which leads me to the next little tool that I like, the five love languages. There's a quiz you can take at fivelovelanguages.com, and it will show you how important or unimportant these five languages are. The languages are gifts, words of affirmation, physical touch, quality time, and acts of service. So quality time is huge for me. So someone giving me flowers or leaving notes for me, while appreciated, those things won't help me feel as loved as someone putting their phone away when they're out to coffee with me. It's also important to know the language of those around you. For example, acts of service ranks pretty high for the Watchman. So because I know that, I look for opportunities to live that out, like emptying the dishwasher. I'm a free spirit by nature, So things like mail left out on the table or the books I'm reading left all over the house don't bother me. But I can live out the acts of service piece by tidying up after myself because I know that Alex appreciates it. It's helpful to know the language of your spouse, friends, or even your boss. The more we know about our friends and ourselves, the better we can raise each other up and be a really good, strong support system. I know sometimes when my friends are telling me about their hard day, I'll say, "What do you need from me right now?" Because while my knee-jerk reaction is always to give unsolicited advice, sometimes they just need someone to listen. Sometimes they just need to vent and have me say, "You're right, that does sound awful, and I'm so sorry that that's happening." So I encourage you to take 5 minutes and take the quiz. Knowing it can also help pinpoint how other people can support you in times of hardships. I would be surprised if Job's love language wasn't quality time, because otherwise he might not have gotten a lot out of his three friends coming to sit with him for 7 days. If you would like more information about the IF ministry or the five love languages, feel free to drop me a line at thewatchmanswife@gmail.com.
All right, good stuff. Thank you, Amanda. And that gave me enough time to finish a cup of coconut milky oolong tea. So back to the discussion. We were talking about how to keep perspective online and in real life when you're talking with people or trying to dialogue with people who have different beliefs, specifically different types of Christian beliefs. And I think it's important that you stick to your guns, but also be open-minded, you know, not closed to the possibility that somebody else might know something that you don't. And I see that a lot, especially in online forums and Facebook and other social media, that people have their beliefs and they just kind of want to bring out the big guns and pelt everybody else with it without being open to actually dialoguing about what the other person has to say and what they think. Have you noticed that?
I have. Well, number one, we want to believe we're right. I mean, obviously, we wouldn't believe what we believe if we thought it was wrong. So that's a fair, healthy level of confidence. We want to believe what we believe is right. But we also should be open to realize if we are wrong, would we be humble enough to change? And that's a delicate balance. I mean, once upon a time, I did not believe following the Torah was important or encouraged, even for New Testament believers. And there is a moment in there where I said, what if I were not right? What if I were looking at this objectively? So there has to be a healthy level of you're confident in what you believe, but you're also open to listen and to dialogue.
Exactly, because none of us knows it all. None of us is God. We all have blind spots. And so increasingly throughout my life, I've been learning to really try and step back and look at things from different perspectives and approach everything with a clean slate and just test it all, which is, I think, what the Bible tells us to do. You know, test all things, hold fast to what is true. But how do we know what's true? Well, we have to test it. We have to figure it out. We have to compare it to what other people say. And I think that's a mark of maturity, something I'm certainly growing in, is being willing to hear out other people's opinions and actually consider them. But yeah, it's too easy, especially online, to just, you know, get at one another's throats. And I hate to see that happening. And so I really want to encourage everybody out there to be willing to look at things from a bit of a bigger perspective, step back and look at the big picture. As Pastor Jonathan said a minute ago, for me, part of that process is looking at what the scriptures say are the foundational beliefs. And there are, in the book of Hebrews, there's a good little list of 6 things that are considered to be the milk of the Christian faith. And it's things like repentance from dead works and starting to do living works or good works. Of course, trust and belief in the Messiah. Things like teachings about washings, mikvah, baptism. Agreeing with the fact that there's a judgment, you know, those are some of the basic things. And when we step beyond that, we need to be aware that there's going to be some differences because you can interpret the Bible slightly differently in some places. It's not all completely clear, crystal clear. And so we need to expect that not everybody's going to see it the same way. And as long as we are all standing on those six fundamental precepts, then we can still have fellowship and recognize that, you know, this person is a child of Yah as well. This person has entered into his family through faith and through repentance. And even though we don't see eye to eye on some stuff, the basics, like we're all going to be resurrected, you know, there's a resurrection, there's an eternal life, there's a judgment, there's a need for repentance, all that stuff is there. So that's how I do it. How do you do it?
Well, it's interesting you mentioned what is important to you, those majors. I think that list of what are the major things, quote unquote, and what are the minor things varies between even people within the Christian or Torah observant or Messianic Jewish, any denomination. For me, I actually put Torah observance very high. I almost consider it one of my majors because to me, it defines why I want to rest on the Shabbat. It defines the food I eat. It defines the times of day I pray. So for me, I actually consider that one of my majors. And I know other people don't consider that a major, but I do. I think you're right, though. You have to celebrate the differences. I think sometimes in the path of unity, we try to say things that are very easily entreated. Maybe I won't wear my tzitzit, or maybe I won't use Hebrew terms because I want, you know, people to be able to understand me and have some unity. But I think it's important to still be you. I mean, even though you're going to be cooperating with someone to do a ministry event or to have a theological discussion, still be you. Still hold fast to the things you have dear in your heart, but also allow others to do the same thing. I know for you probably got a lot of different types of listeners from different faith backgrounds, but for me, because I hold the kosher diet so tightly, and it's not just a theological thing. Like I was like I said, a biology in undergrad. And when I took comparative anatomy classes, I learned these animals are different. The animals that God, and this was even before I knew what kosher was, I started marking animals off the list in my diet. And years later, I found out I had pretty much marked off all the unkosher animals because of studying them in undergrad. I learned those are just not things I want to eat based on those animals' diet. Well, yeah. Well, so when you're trying to get along with people, for me, around food is extremely complex. Because if someone invites you over for a meal, usually most people ask you beforehand, what are you allergic to? And that's usually a good time to say, actually, I don't have any food allergies, but I usually don't do pork and shellfish. In the American diet, that's usually all you have to say. And most everything else that's unkosher, they typically don't have the American diet. But I've done that before, and I've been over someone's house, and one of the items had bacon in it, or one of the items had a shellfish in it. And then you have to ask yourself, and this is that big overarching question that should apply to any sort of cooperation effort. What am I trying to accomplish? What's important? What's more important? You know, the fellowship, the unity, being loving, or is what's more important, me judging them and saying, you screwed this up. I can't eat this meal with you. You're a sinner. I mean, how should you approach those conversations? And my own personal way is I try to let people know who I am before I get in those situations. You know, this is my diet. This is who I am. I typically don't answer emails on Saturday, whatever the case is. So people know who you are, so they know ahead of time as best you can, right? And then you try to respect that in other people. And then the second thing is I tell myself, if I tell someone what's important to me and they make a mistake, to love the person, to love my neighbor and to try to get through it, right? So if I say, hey, this is the kind of food I eat and they make a mistake, I try to get through it. But if I know that something is, in this particular example, unkosher, I don't eat it. It's like, for example, if I went over someone's barbecue and I told them that I like to have kosher barbecue, I'm going to assume that those are the Hebrew Frank, you know, Hebrew National hot dogs, right? And if they tell me otherwise, then I won't eat them. But if I assume they're Hebrew Franks and Hebrew Nationals and I don't ask, then I try to, you know, mind the fellowship and mind the unity. I'm not sure if you do similar things, but I know that's just one example, but I try to apply that principle really with any cooperation of any type of fellowship.
Yeah. You know, I haven't really tackled this issue directly in my podcast yet. It's something I need to do. I think within the next 2 weeks, I'm probably going to have on a guest who's going to talk with me about the whole Torah observance subject. And, why we're thinking that way, where do we get that from? And what's the biblical support for that? Because I realize not everybody who listens to this is on that same page. And I want you to understand why we're on that page. In any case, you said something about, you know, sticking to your guns when appropriate. And one of the ways that I've seen you do that is that you've chosen not to make your congregation, Messiah Echad, part of any of the Messianic associations. I don't remember the names for those. You'll have to refresh me. But you basically declined to become involved with those. Tell us why.
Well, so there's a couple different Messianic Jewish affiliations or denominations, if you will. There's Messianic Jewish Alliance of America. There's Tikkun. There's UMJC, United Messianic Jewish Congregations. And I want to say one or two other. And then there's also some more of the Hebrew roots affiliations. You have Hebrew Roots Network or Messianic Covenant Community. And I've been to congregations of each of these affiliations. And I actually spent 1 year with Kehilat Ariel in San Diego, and they have their affiliation. If I'm not mistaken, it's UMJC. And then I also spent a couple of years at Ohev Israel in Washington, D.C. area. And they were more Tikkun, MJA flavor congregation. And one thing that I've learned is it truly is a Mark 7:9 that happens with people. And that is, we put the traditions of man above, or another way of looking at it is in contrast to the commandments of God. And sometimes the affiliations will have standards or have rules that we have to adhere to. And I just don't find them in scripture. One of the ones, when we were planning our congregation and they were asking us to affiliate, and they said, you know, how many Jewish members do you have in your congregation? And I said, well, I don't know. I don't keep track of who's Jewish and who's not. And they said, well, you have to have 40% Jewish people in your congregation in order to stay active in this affiliation. And I don't find that anywhere in Bible that that's a requirement. Now, in the Bible, I do find it says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But I have two children. So to the Jew first and then to the Gentile might be akin to me putting my daughter in the car first and then putting my son, or maybe my son and then my daughter. But to say that I'm going to put my son in the car and then I drive off and forget my daughter, to me, is not equally loving both of them. And if you had 40% Jews in your congregation, let's say you had 100 people, 40 Jews, 60 Christians, what happens when you lose one of your Jewish families? Do you need to kick out two of your Christian families? You know, or and then I was also afraid that what happens if someone came into the congregation and they say, hi, my last name is Brown. And I'm like, oh, hi, nice to meet you, Browns. And then someone else comes to the congregation. Hey, my last name is Stein. And I'm like, oh, the Steins. Oh, welcome to Messiah Echad. You know, I wouldn't want to even accidentally do that. And it was little rules like that that made me realize my affiliation needs to be the Bible. If that means us being independent, we'll be independent. We didn't have some of the resources that some congregations have when they plant, you know, getting resources or money or help as affiliated congregations do. But I think it enabled us to look directly at what the scriptures say and say, we're going to follow them. And we don't have to worry about someone coming in and saying, hey, I heard someone was preaching about such and such, and our affiliation doesn't tackle that. I'm going to say, well, if the Bible says we should tackle it, or if the Holy Spirit says to tackle it, we're going to do it. And I appreciate that freedom at the expense of us not having some of the resources that others have available to them.
Well, I certainly think you made the right decision there. It continually floors me how Jewish people, but even Messianics, will treat Gentiles, or who used to be Gentiles, you know, the people who are not ethnically Hebrew, as being second-class citizens. And I don't understand that thinking, because to me, at best, it's elitist, and at worst, it's racist.
Yes.
When I look at the New Testament scriptures that have to do with this, I see that the dividing wall is broken down. I see that we are one new man. I see that we have been grafted into Israel if we're Gentiles. All the language that I can see indicates there's really no difference. There's not male or female, Greek or Jew, slave or free in the body of Messiah.
Right. So you want to hear their counter to that?
What's their counter?
And like I said, having gone to one of these congregations for years and dialogue a lot with Dan Juster, who's the leader of Tikkun. And so the counter is in that verse where it says there's neither male nor female, bond nor free. Clearly, they're still male and female. We're not asexual, as in we're not, you know, human beings with no gender. So clearly, we still have a gender. Clearly, I'm a black person. You're a white person. So we still have skin color. So their counter is to say that there's neither Jew nor Greek or bond nor free is actually they're calling that racism and saying you're trying to wipe away Jewish identity the same as you might try to wipe away gender identity. And that's their counter, is by saying, well, without knowing who in your congregation is Jewish and maintaining a uniquely Jewish identity and delineating who is Jewish and who's not, and having the certain percentages, you're wiping away that identity. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, what's the point of the verse then? Why even say it? Yeah. So I think that what the apostle is getting at there is that within our congregations, it's not to be like it is out in the world, where people make these kinds of distinctions, where people care about what skin color you are or whether or not you're a man or a woman. That within the congregation, yes, there's still distinct roles. He's not saying that we don't have roles. There's a role for the Jewish people. There always has been. There's a role for a woman that's different than the role for a man, even in the church. But in terms of our value and our standing before God, we are all equal. There is no distinction. God loves the woman as much as the man. He loves the Jew as much as the former Gentile. To me, that's a beautiful thing.
Exactly. And it's because of that. I actually had a friend, Pastor Greg Stone, from Gateway Church up in Dallas, that used that exact same phrase. He said, there is no salvific value or no salvific difference between the Jew and the Gentile. They are the same in that sense. Yes, they may be distinct. We may look different. We may act different. We may have different blood, in a sense, flowing through our veins, different genetic history. But in the eyes of God, there is no difference. And it's because of that reason that I would not be able to say I need to maintain a certain percentage of a certain distinction in my congregation. Like, I would not say I need to have a certain percentage of males or females or young people or older people, because if God views them all equally, then when everyone comes into the congregation, they're equal to me. It's definitely something I'm very passionate about, because I do think it very quickly gets into an elitism concept. And then I think from there springboards the legalism, because then you're like, well, I want to be Jewish. And then you want to, you know, take the DNA testing. And again, I think it's cool, you know, people want to do DNA testing and figure out their heritage, but I've almost been kind of scared of doing the DNA testing, because what happens if I find out I'm not Jewish? Then am I going to go into a big depression? And then what happens if I find out I am Jewish? Then am I going to grow my hair longer and start saying my name is Yochanan now and start speaking with a little bit of a ha-ha, you know? It's like, well, what benefit am I going to get from it? Now, again, I know some individuals love learning their genealogy, but I wouldn't want to change the calling, or think that I should change the calling God's put on my life based on man's results, if that makes sense.
Right. This topic always makes me think of Peter's vision in Acts, and how the Jewish culture at the time, as it is still today, was that Gentiles are unclean and you're not to have fellowship with them. You're not to even really be in their home. And God had to shake Peter out of that kind of thinking. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Definitely. And I thought that was the thing about how kosher foods are no longer relevant. I'm kidding.
Yeah, right. Because he said, take and eat, which means, you know, all the foods are clean now, right?
Yeah.
No, that wasn't the point of the vision, was it?
Oh, no. I was taught otherwise, actually. But anyway.
Yeah. No, it clearly says, it gives us the explanation, doesn't it? Because when Peter finally realizes this, you know, then he tells other people, you know, God has showed me, he has taught me that this is about how we treat the Gentiles.
Right. And this is an extremely important concept, because think about this. So when you're looking at the concept of evangelism, and this is also something I'm quite passionate about, is, you know, because obviously I'm real big on unity, bringing Jews and Christians together, whether you're more Hebrew roots, whether or not you're more Messianic Jewish. I want us to be able to worship together, because essentially we're Torah-believing believers in Messiah. So to me, I believe that those people should be united. But then the question is, at what point then do you disfellowship with people? Because in this aspect, Peter's vision is saying, hey, you know, don't look at these people as so unclean and so dirty that you're not willing to fellowship with them, to try to reach them. But then there's also scriptures that talk about, you know, have no fellowship with darkness and to break away from brothers and sisters who sin. So this is a very, I don't want to say a difficult line, but I do think it's very complex. Do you go into the bar and minister and hang out with people who are drunks? Do you not? If you don't do that, would they ever then hear the gospel? It's complicated.
Mm-hmm. Well, we need to move on a little bit just because I'm looking at the time here. So on the subject of treating some classes of people differently than others, I want to bring up the fact that you're a black man in an interracial marriage in the South.
Yes.
There's still some racism down here, isn't there?
Yes. Yes, there is. I've had someone come to me in an establishment at a Georgetown country club and tell me that interracial couples are despicable. I've had people petition against having a minority in an establishment. It can get real. I by no means want to paint a picture of living in the South as an overtly racist thing. I think it's usually always just a few bad apples that spoil the bunch. But we do live in an area where some people, and I'm going to use the word idolize, and I understand it's very offensive to say that word, but I do believe some people elevate Confederacy and Southern identification higher than American identification, even to the point that they would be willing to not be loving and unified with someone who they believe is un-Confederate or un-Southern, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. And you're working against this. One of the ways is you were talking about the Anglican Reverend earlier, but you're cooperating right. with folks like that who see the problem, and you're trying to offer up some solutions for dealing with things like these Confederate statues that in a way glorify the side that was abusing and oppressing the Black people.
Correct.
So
correct. Yes. We,
yeah. So please tell us a little bit about, you know, how you combat this and what you're doing right now.
Well, one of the first things you do to combat anything is the gospel, is the Bible, is the Torah, is love. And so we pray. We do a lot of prayer. We do a lot of studying in scripture, and we equip ourselves first with his word. From there, a lot of things are dialogue. You mentioned earlier, you know, people can be very divisive and very mean to each other. Even us fellow believers, even us Christians or Messianic Jewish people can be very mean to each other online. People need to get from behind their phone, get from away from their computer, and actually have civil, respectful, adult conversations with each other in person. I think that is absolutely crucial. So one of the first things we did, we formed essentially the Georgetown Civil Rights Initiative, and that's just messiahchad.org/GCRI. And we started getting people together for dialogue. One of the first meetings of a very large stature that we've had was televised. It had four different media press release people were there, news outlets. And since then, we've already been featured on KVU, on ABC, and actually been getting several calls from different media outlets that want to hear how we use the Bible to answer the question of what we should do with Confederate monuments. But I'll tell you real briefly about the meeting we had. We had someone who's a commander of the Sons of the Confederate Veterans. We had someone else who was an historian well-connected with the city and who supports the Confederate monument. And then those are two participants on the leaving the monument as it is side. Then we invited someone who's connected with Black Lives Matter and Antifa, very against leaving the statue there once it removed, and one of the top 100 civil rights attorneys in the nation. And we had them have a roundtable discussion with Reverend Kurt and myself moderating the discussion. And we televised it because we wanted to show other cities later how you can have civil discussions even with people from opposing viewpoints. And as soon as we get the video for that, we'll be able to release that to the media and everyone else. But it was amazing what we were able to accomplish by starting a meeting in prayer, having respectful dialogue, and then ending a meeting in prayer.
That sounds great. I'm so glad you're doing that kind of thing. Yeah, there's still a lot of work that needs to be done, but dialoguing about it in person is definitely one of the things that needs to happen.
Yes.
And protesting sometimes can be effective, can be good, but sometimes that can just cause people to, you know, on the other side of the issue to do their own protest and to, you know, butt heads with you. And there's not a dialogue happening there. There's not the opportunity most of the time for people to actually change their minds when you're just protesting. So by engaging people, you have the opportunity to ask some questions that are going to get them thinking and, you know, show that you care enough to listen to their opinion as well. And that's where some change can start to happen, right?
Right. And I also believe those discussions need to be moderated. I mean, we saw what happened in Charlottesville. I'm pretty sure we're all familiar with it. You had people protesting on one side and people protesting on the other, and it only incites a lot of passion, a lot of emotion. It ended in someone getting killed. if you're going to have dialogue, it's important to have a moderator. We had two ministers, myself and Kurt, as the moderators, but it's reminding people to be respectful, to listen to each other, because even people in a roundtable, communication can still get out of control. And this is where I truly believe, and I'm a firm believer in this, that we need our faith ministers, our people of faith, to rise up and help us tackle complex world issues, whether it's yourself, Watchman Alex, whether it's myself, because politicians are motivated by number of votes. And it just is what it is, right? They're motivated by number of people supporting or not supporting a cause. Businesses are motivated by profit. It's just that's how businesses stay profitable. In its essence, ministers, theologians, people who study the Bible are motivated by what's right or wrong. We don't always come up with the right solution. There are people who clearly preach bad messages, but not having the money or the number of people is our motivator. But simply that question is, what am I called to do that is correct? I think helps bring about a much better result.
Excellent. Well, I think that's a good place to stop. We're out of time. I wanted to say thank you so much. I wish we could keep talking, but maybe we'll have a chance to do this again in the future. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Oh, thank you for having me.
Well, everyone, I do on weeks when there are not guests on the podcast, I do answer listener questions. So if you have a question for me, please send that in to questions@watchmanalexander.com. And I would prefer if you do an audio recording of your question so everybody can hear you asking it. Again, the email to send that to. Remember, if you do an audio recording, to attach it to the email. And that goes to questions@watchmanalexander.com. Also, I ask you to please rate this podcast on iTunes if you do use iTunes, because it helps us to get more exposure and increases our rankings. So I'd really appreciate that if you would rate this podcast if it's been a blessing to you. Until next time, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.